So Romans chapter 9. Let's read from verse 15. Romans chapter 9 and verse 15. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. These verses are speaking to us of God's sovereign grace, God's prerogative, God's choice, God's elective purpose in gathering to himself a people. The vast majority of religious people in this world today have an basic assumption that it is the individual who chooses God. And indeed we find that in churches and in crusades and in big tent meetings, the call goes out, decide for Jesus, choose God, follow after him. This church doesn't pursue that course. This church doesn't hold that doctrine. This church seeks to honour the statements that we find in the Word of God about God's initiative in the choice of individuals to salvation. So we find that God says he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and he will have compassion on whom he will have compassion. It is not of him that willeth, it is not of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith, verse 17, unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. He, as he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sands of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. So here's the verse that we're going to begin our thoughts on this evening. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offence, And whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Amen. May God be pleased to bless to us this reading from his word. The names that are given to and taken by the Lord Jesus Christ in Scripture are many. There are scores, perhaps hundreds of names, descriptive names that can be given to the Lord Jesus Christ. Titles, descriptions of his nature, his work, his accomplishments. And many of these names are familiar to us. We know them readily. They easily trip off the lips. We, for example, talk about the Lord Jesus Christ as being the Lamb of God. That's not too unusual for us. We've heard about the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God many times before. John the Baptist could say when he saw Jesus coming, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." And so the Lamb of God was a title that was given to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's called the Good Shepherd. Again, a title which he takes in Scripture, with which we all surely are familiar to some degree. He's called the Vine. Okay, we've moved away from the Lamb to the Vine. But he's called the Vine because he is able to sustain his people, like the way in which a vine takes nourishment and sends it out to the branches. And the branches are fruitful, the branches are supported by the body of the vine. And that again is a descriptive picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's called the door. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. The Lord Jesus Christ is pictured as a door. The way. Again, these are familiar terms to us of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And they're readily brought to mind and they're easily applicable when we think about the Lord Jesus Christ as that path, that way, that route into the presence of Almighty God and into eternal rest. But there are other names that are given to the Lord Jesus Christ that are less obvious and perhaps less applicable also, or less apparent as to their meaning. We find it a little bit more difficult to understand what these names mean. And here the Apostle Paul calls the Lord Jesus Christ a stumbling block. A stumbling block. And he calls him a rock of offence. A rock of offence. A lot of people have just finished celebrating Christmas and, of course, the picture of gentle Jesus, meek and mild, is brought to mind at the Christmas season. And we have this picture of the little baby, easily approachable, easily accessible, innocent and vulnerable. And there, that's the picture we often like to have of Jesus. Something small and manageable. But have you ever thought of the Lord Jesus Christ as a stumbling stone? Have you ever thought of him as a rock of offence? You see, man-made religion, the religion which we produce by our own wisdom, by our own construction, it's like that religion that the Apostle Paul encountered in Athens. Athens was a major city in Greece, and the Apostle Paul went there and he encountered a whole load of religious people and a whole load of philosophical people and a whole load of theorists who were thinking about religion and religious activity all day long. And out of that vain imagination, they had built their own religions in the plural, and they had altars to all the gods that they could ever imagine and all the gods that they had ever heard of. Do you know that they even had an altar there which they gave the name of as to the unknown God? Because they thought, well, we've got all these other gods, we must have missed somebody. So just in case that God felt left out and was angry with them, they had an altar to the unknown God. And today we are not much better as far as religion and as far as denominations are concerned. And we build our idol, Jesus. We build our own idea of what we think Jesus should be like. And we take all of these names that Jesus has, and we emphasize this one and that one, and we kind of mix them up a little bit. And sooner or later, over a period of time, out of that distills this picture of who we think Jesus is. And we begin to worship him. And we worship that Jesus. But the problem is, or the question is that the true Jesus, or is that a Jesus that we have manufactured in our own thinking and we have constructed in our own imagination? Despite the Word of God clearly declaring who the Lord Jesus Christ is, we discover that many today worship an unknown God. They're still worshipping a God that they don't know. The Lord Jesus Christ is revealed as the one true God who loves and who hates, who saves and who condemns, who brings mercy and who fetches judgment. He is a rock that is a foundation upon which the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ stands and has its life. But he is also a rock of offence. And as such, he crushes his enemies. He causes his elect, his chosen people, to stand when the evil day comes against them. But to many, he becomes a cause of their stumbling and of their falling. This evening, I want to take a few minutes to explain again the nature of the true gospel. And if God will enable me, the nature of the true Christ. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20, we read these words: "And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." We talk about believing in Jesus. But who is the Jesus in whom we believe? Just think with me for a moment, if you will. What is a stumbling stone? What is a stumbling stone? Well, I don't think you would have to be very old to be able to tell me a good description of a stumbling stone, because the answer is in the name. It's in the words. It's a stone upon and over which men fall. And Jesus Christ is a stumbling stone. It is both dangerous and it is shameful. If you trip over a stumbling stone and break an arm or a leg or bash your head, it can be a very dangerous thing. If you trip over a stumbling stone, I wonder how many of you have ever fallen in the street. You kind of catch yourself coming back up, don't you? And you look around to see if anybody noticed that you had just fallen. And you sort of pretend that it never happened. Because it's embarrassing when we fall. Do you know that in the fortified castles back in old England, they used to put stumbling stones in the stairways and in the passageways of the castle? They physically put stumbling stones on the ground. Not because they were trying to trip up the little maid that used to come to the master's room and make up his bed or bring his meals or whatever it was happened in those castles in those days. But so that if an enemy was coming into the castle on a night when it was dark and creeping up the stairs of the tower to the master's bedroom with his sword in his hand or his spear ready to stab him, he would trip over the stumbling stone in the darkness. And in the noise that resulted, he would reveal his presence there and the occupants of the tower could protect themselves. A stumbling stone was physically put into the ground so that an enemy would trip over it. And we encounter these things in different places in these old buildings. And that title of a stumbling stone is given to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's applied here by Paul to the Saviour. Not only is it said that the Lord Jesus Christ is the stumbling stone, the rock of offence, it is said that it was put there by God himself. God has laid in Zion a stumbling stone. God put the Lord Jesus Christ into this world to be a stumbling stone. This picture that we have of Christ as a stone is something that is repeated regularly in scriptures. He is called a foundation stone in another place. And it speaks to us of the eternal purpose of God, the decree of God, the plan of God for humanity. You see, God isn't wondering what is going to happen with the world. God doesn't wring his hands with anxiety about whether everything is going to turn out all right or not. God knows exactly what is going to happen in the future because God has decreed that future. God has purposed that future. God has planned and set in place every circumstance, every eventuality, and he knows exactly what is going to happen. He is never taken by surprise. He is never outwitted. He is the all-knowing, all-powerful God. It's in the very nature of his being to be in control of all things. And this knowledge, this omniscience, as we sometimes call it, it's the eternal purpose and counsel of God to accomplish his will. We talk about prophecy. We talk about promises. And God has revealed what is going to happen in this world, and he has promised salvation to certain individuals that he has chosen out in eternal decree, in eternal purpose, to bring them to salvation. It's not of the free will of the individual, it's of the choice and purpose of God, who will obtain and receive salvation. That's what we read a little bit earlier. It's not of him that willeth, it's not of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So when we come to the scriptures, when we preach this gospel, we are preaching about God's purpose of saving certain sinners. Not everyone, but certain individuals that he knows, that he has chosen, and that he is going to bring to salvation. And we preach that gospel. We preach to men and women this gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if men will not have Christ, if men will not have the Lord Jesus Christ who is presented in Scripture, but would rather make a Christ of their own devising, a Christ of their own imagination, an idol Christ, if you like. Okay, so he's not chiseled and formed out of stone or wood or metal, like some idols are. But he's still manufactured by our own imagination. He's still brought into being by the mistaken ignorance that we have of the true nature of Christ. If men will not have the Lord Jesus Christ as he is revealed in the Bible, if they are not built upon that foundation stone that he is, but rather build for themselves another foundation, maybe using the same language of Scripture, maybe using a smattering of the same truths of Scripture, but making a doctrine for themselves, making a denomination for themselves, making a way of life for themselves, is God to be answerable for that? If men do their own religion their own way, and God says, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death, is God to be held accountable if men go their own way? He, the cornerstone of the church, the foundation stone of the church, becomes a stumbling stone to those who will not have him. Becomes a stumbling stone over which they stumble and fall. He becomes a rock of offence. For while God has placed him at the corner of the building, while God has said, this is the foundation upon which I will build my church, they say, well, we're going to build another church. We're going to build another foundation. We're going to lay a foundation which suits our purposes and accomplishes our ends. God has purposely laid this stone, which is Christ. And as men go away and as men forsake and choose to follow another path, they discover that that foundation stone becomes a crushing stone. A stone which falls upon them. A stone that destroys them. The Lord Jesus Christ is not only a Christ of love and grace and mercy. He is a Christ of judgment and condemnation and destruction. And unless we properly understand the Christ of the Bible, then we will discover that that cornerstone becomes to us a stumbling stone and a stone over which we fall. That same stone serves two purposes. It stabilizes one and it trips another. And the will of God is served to both of these ends. The concluding verses that we have here in chapter 9 contain a powerful statement of God's sovereign purpose, sovereign grace as we call it. And I think perhaps even in reflecting upon this passage for this evening's service, that this is a stronger statement than even I had realised before. Paul has stated in the most emphatic terms the doctrine of election. Again, let me just explain what I mean by election. Every now and again, the country goes to the polls in an election. What is it that we're doing in an election? We are voting for who we want to have in a particular position. It might be president, it might be a senator, it might be a sheriff, who knows, whatever it is. We are voting. And when we live in a democracy, we have the right to choose who we want to have ruling over us. That's what election means. It's the choice. An election is a choice. And we choose in a democracy, we all have a vote and we choose who we want to be our leaders. Well, God speaks of election, but he's not a democrat. He doesn't say to all men, you can choose. He says, I'm God, I'll choose. And God chooses, and he has an election. And the word of God tells us, we didn't actually read the verse, but here in Romans chapter 9, a little bit earlier, he speaks of Jacob and Esau. We did read verse 15 and 16. And here we find that Paul is showing in this chapter this doctrine of election, this doctrine of God's choice. Not only that, he's speaking about love. Now, most people, certainly most Christians, will talk about God's love and they'll say that it's universal, that God loves everyone. Well, of course God loves everyone. Don't we read that in the Bible? Well, actually, we don't read in the Bible that God loves everyone. What we read in the Bible is that God has discriminating love, that God has a love for one which does not extend to another. That God has a special love for one, and even that he has an hatred for another. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. You say, what? God hates people? That's what Scripture tells us. Not only does it tell us that God hated Esau, it tells us that these two boys, Jacob and Esau, were twins. While they were still in their mother's womb, when they hadn't done anything. So we're not saying that God loves that one because he's good and he hates that one because he's wicked. No. Before the twins, before the children were born, listen, that the purpose of God according to election, remember what we said election was? The choice of God, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. God said, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Those who are going to be saved will be saved because God chooses to save them. Those who are not going to be saved will stumble over the Lord Jesus Christ. Stumble over that one who is revealed in Scripture as the only way, truth and life to sinners. Here is particular love. Here is discriminating mercy. Here is the divine covenant promises of God laid out to show men and women where the true source of salvation is to be found. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. I'll love who I want to love. I'll have mercy on whomever I want to have mercy on. And no one will tell me, because I am God, what I should be doing. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. When we read that little phrase there, so then it is not of him that willeth. What is the it that we're talking about there in that verse? Well, it's this. It's the calling of God. It's the blessedness of the children of promise. It's the gift that is given to certain individuals in this world because God has chosen to make them His people, His children, and to bring them into a relationship with Him. And that's what Paul is talking about here. And in order to nail down the significance of this doctrine, Paul tells us that righteousness, or another word for righteousness is justification, being made right with God, and peace, to be reconciled to God, to have our sins taken away, and for peace to be made between God, who is offended at sin, and those of us who are the committers and the perpetrators, the doers of sin, for these two to be brought together in peace, to be brought together as friends, to be brought together in union, requires justification. Requires that a righteousness which is acceptable to the holy God is bestowed upon those who have no righteousness of their own. Now, how are we going to get that righteousness? That's what the book of Romans has been about. The Apostle Paul established that men are wicked in their nature and opposed to God. And yet he has shown that there is a way that an acceptable righteousness can be obtained by sinful creatures. How is it to be done? Well, that's been the whole momentum of his argument. The Jews, who had received so much of God's revelation, they pursued a life of holiness. They worked their socks off to be as righteous as they possibly could be. They tried to do everything that was going to be acceptable to God. They took the Old Testament scriptures, they took the prophets, and they said, well, what is it we need to do here? And you know what happened? The history of the Old Testament is clear. They set out all the rules that they needed to fulfill, and it's not just the Ten Commandments. It's them and a whole load of other ones as well. And they said, we'll obey these and God will find us righteous. And because they were so sinful in their hearts, so hypocritical in their nature, so devious in their minds, as we all are, we find that they had an outward appearance of righteousness, but an inward heart of wickedness. And they couldn't find a perfect holiness that would satisfy a God of holiness or justify them before Him. And so Paul says, the Gentiles, that is the non-Jews, which follow not after righteousness, they didn't care about the Ten Commandments. They didn't care about trying to please God. They just get on with their lives. They just get on with they found every opportunity to let the wickedness of their hearts run amok. Go on. Follow it. Pursue your lusts. Pursue your ends. You do whatever you want. The strong took whatever they wanted. And they left havoc in their wake. And that was the way of the Gentiles. The armies of one nation assaulted the armies of another. If they were strong enough to take them, they killed their men, they took their women, they put their children into servitude. And men made their fortunes or lost their lives on the battlefield and in pursuing the ends of their own desires. This was the Gentiles. They didn't care about the laws of God. They didn't care about what it was that the Jews were pursuing. So what does God say? He said, the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness, lo and behold, they have attained to righteousness. They've got righteousness. That's what Paul says. Even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, the Jews, which followed after the law of righteousness, the Ten Commandments and everything else that they could pile in there, had not attained to the law of righteousness. So the Gentiles, the non-Jews, not every Gentile, but those that God chose. Not all those but those to whom faith was granted as a gift from God, they are justified. The Gentiles are justified. They didn't care about the Ten Commandments, but they've been justified. Why? Because they've been obedient to the Ten Commandments? No, because they have faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith in God. They are made righteous in God's estimation. In the estimation, in the sight of a holy God who looks and sees all things. He says, I declare you to be righteous. What, even although all my works are as filthy rags? Absolutely. I declare you to be righteous. I give you the gift of righteousness. And God has made them righteous by his elective purpose. While all of those on the other side who placed their hope in obeying the law and trying to be as holy as they could be, to gain as much merit as they could to have peace with God, they have fallen short of the holy standard of God's law, and they therefore continue in their sin. The point that the Apostle Paul is making here is this, that it is grace and not works that makes the difference. It's mercy and not law that makes an individual right with God. It's a living spirit made alive by God, the Holy Spirit, and not the corruption of this hypocritical, self-righteous flesh. And that's the gospel. And that's the wonder of God's work. Making righteous a sinner, it never was and it never could be. Not now, not until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. The work of a fallen man. A fallen man cannot make himself right with God, no matter how hard he tries. It is not of him that wills it. People talk about free will. It's not of him that wills it or of him that runneth, that labours and exercises himself to the absolute best of his ability. But it is of God that showeth mercy. Justification, the making righteous of a sinful man, bypasses the law works and all of the fleshy self-righteous effort. And it settles upon those who by faith are brought to peace by the grace and mercy of God's gift to them. Faith, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as our way of salvation, as our righteousness from God, is a gift from God. God gives the gift of faith to individuals of his choosing. Not to all men, but it is bestowed freely upon certain individuals whom he chooses. And he does it without reference to their works or to their efforts or to their law keeping. And what was true in Paul's day is true still today. Righteousness comes by faith, not by doing. Righteousness comes as a gift from God, not by us trying to be better people, not by us trying to make ourselves fit for God's presence. Only by faith, God's gift to chosen individuals. And people have all so much zeal for religion, and they have zeal for God, and they have zeal for doctrine, and they have zeal for the denominational purity. And it never did, and it never will, save a single soul. In chapter 10, verse 3, we read these words. Or we read that it was ignorance. It was ignorance of God's righteousness, and it was ignorance of the Lord Jesus Christ that caused these individuals to go about trying to establish their own righteousness. They being ignorant of God's righteousness. What is God's righteousness? It's Christ. They were ignorant of Christ. That's the point we were making earlier. They had made their own Christ. They had made an idol Christ. They were ignorant of Christ. They didn't know who he was. And because they didn't know him as the righteousness of God, they went about establishing their own righteousness, and they did not submit themselves to the righteousness of God. They never submitted themselves to Christ. They said, "We will not have this man to reign over us. Away with him. Away with him." In Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, we read, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding." The knowledge of the holy. You'll never find holiness by looking inside your own heart. You'll never find holiness by searching your own mind. You'll never find holiness by pursuing your own way. The only one who ever was, who ever is holy, is Christ himself. For you to have a knowledge of the holy means a knowledge of Christ. It means trusting and believing in the Christ of God, the Christ of Scripture. And that's why we preach Christ. We preach Christ and him crucified. That is why Christ alone will profit your soul, will do you good. Not all the rules and regulations and lifestyles and standards and morality of people who say this is how you should live. You can live 1,000 lives trying every permutation, and you'll never measure to God's standard except you find Christ and have a knowledge of him, God's holiness, God's purity. We preach Christ because no amount of moral uprightness brings justification. No amount of good works brings peace with God. We preach Christ because it's Christ's work alone that exposes the weakness and the inadequacy of the law. And under faith brings all of the tempting attractions of good works and self-righteousness and man's own efforts to a grinding conclusion and an end. There's no salvation under the law, under man's works, under good works. And so Romans 10 verse 4 says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." Don't try to please God by living a good life. You will fail. The only way to please God is by trusting in that way of salvation that he has established, by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. True faith understands that our works never lead to peace with God, never bring righteousness, never bring justification. But faith, trusting Christ, it liberates us, it frees us, it informs us of the sufficiency that is in Christ, of the fullness that is in Christ, of the adequacy of Christ and his righteousness imputed to us, granted to us, gifted to us by God himself, that makes us fit for the presence of God, not because of what we have done, but because of what he has done, because of the sacrifice that he made, because of the death that he endured, because of the salvation that he won on the cross on the behalf of the people of God's choice and choosing. True faith comforts our hearts in the midst of our failures. True faith strengthens our dependence when we know we can't go on ourselves. True faith satisfies our every need because it shows us the supplier of our every need, the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he has done. If I have Christ, I have enough. If I have Christ, I have everything that I need. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Amen.